You will notice in your bulletin, there is a blank sheet of paper. That's for you to take notes on. It would have had an outline on it, but I got distracted and didn't get around to doing it in time for Sylvia to put it in the bulletin. So, we are going to be looking at the book of Colossians today. We are basically going to be doing like an overview of the Colossians, and then we're going to look at the first 8 verses in chapter 1. During the summer, I led a equipping class on the book of Colossians with the intention to start a sermon series on the book. I actually wanted to do that this fall semester, but we did it. I did it a semester early, or trimester early. What do we go on around here? Doesn't really matter, I guess. But I chose Colossians because it was one of the shorter epistles. And if I'm filling in for Charles once every 6 months or so, I figured it would only take me 5 or 6 years to get through the entire book. So you guys have to keep coming back because you have to hear the entire series. On a more serious side, this book has a powerful message that combats some major heresies that the church still battles today. Today we're going to look at the who, the what, the when, the where, and the why of the book, and then look at the first 8 verses. For those who were in the Sunday school class, I hope I've added some new material that will keep you awake. First, a little background just on the city of Colossae. It's located in modern-day Turkey. It's in the Lycus Valley or River Valley. It is next to Laodicea and Hierapolis. These three cities were close by one another. Colossae was destroyed in an earthquake somewhere around 60, 62, 63 AD, and it was never rebuilt. Now, we'll see that Laodicea and Hierapolis also experienced a lot of earthquakes, but those cities were rebuilt, and probably because of the trade route that they were on. This is a picture of a mound that they believe this is where the city of Colossae was, but they haven't started doing any excavation as far as I found yet. But they think this is the general area where it was, and they believe it's under this mound. I have no idea when they're going to start excavating. They have done some excavating at Hierapolis, and this is a photo of the amphitheater that they found in Hierapolis. And if you look at it, it's a pretty common Roman amphitheater style building where they did all kinds of things, maybe even gladiators and things along those lines. Laodicea, we have some ruins of it also, some pictures of it. Very big city. Nice pillars and things like that. But we don't have any of those of Colossae yet. Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. If you go to the next slide. Okay, you can see that fairly well. So that little light square in the middle shows a highlight of where Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis were. Colossae is about 100 miles from Ephesus. We don't have any record of Paul ever visiting Colossae. In Acts 19, it's when Paul was in Ephesus, and he stayed there for about 2 years. And one of the things it said that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So as people traveled through and merchants came through Ephesus, the gospel was shared with them. In chapter 26, it says, "And so you see and hear not only I in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." So people knew about Paul, and they knew about his ministry, and they knew about his gospel message. So although Paul was never in Colossae, his teachings were there. This area is known for two major things: earthquakes and dyed wool. And the history said the earthquakes destroyed Laodicea many times, but they kept rebuilding it. Probably going to be like California one of these years, but it's going to fall in the ocean. Then they're going to make it again. Then it's going to fall in the ocean. Never know. But let me see. Some historians have said that they left amazing configurations of the area where the water would spill out, and it would rise at flood time, and it would leave chalk, and all kinds of strange formations that look like monuments would result. Now on the land, they had pasture land, so they raised a bunch of sheep. And one of the things they said they did was they would shear the sheep, and then they would use the chalk from the area to dye the wool, and then they would ship it off to the market and trade it. Now, let's look at Colossians in relation to the seven churches. You see the little churches. Colossae is not too far away from Laodicea, which was one of the churches. But we think by the time John wrote the book of Revelation, the city of Colossae did not exist anymore. They believe a large earthquake destroyed it. And like I said, they rebuilt Laodicea, but not Colossae. So who is the one that wrote this letter? It's pretty clear that it's Paul. In the very first verse of the book, Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And in the last verse of the Bible, this chapter, Paul writes, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." So it's a pretty solid statement that Paul is the one that wrote this book. To whom was it written? It was written to the church at Colossae and also to the church at Laodicea. Chapter 4, verse 16 says, "After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that in turn read the letter to Laodicea." So two letters, really three letters, went out, and we'll see that in a little bit. But three letters went out from Paul to this area. In some other books of the Bible, you'll see some people mentioned in the book of Philemon. You'll have Apphia and Philemon, both were believed to have gone to Ephesus and sat underneath Paul for a period of time. But of the people that went to hear Paul or learn from Paul in Ephesus, Probably the most prominent one is Epaphras, and we'll spend some time talking about him later on. So the people Paul are writing to are mainly strangers. He's writing from prison, and his goal is to help fight off some impending heresies that are coming around. He starts off by establishing his authority so that he gets their attention. I wanted to try to figure out a way to illustrate this. And so I'm going to use my wife as an example here. My wife is an artist. If maybe many of you don't know that. If you go to the next slide, this is a photo of one of my wife's paintings. Several years ago, in the late 90s, early 2000s, Janet spent a lot of time painting and selling her artwork and making a website and things like that. Well, in the late 90s, I think it was, she had a solo art show in El Dorado. And after this art show, a local artist that's really famous called to talk with Janet, except for we weren't home, so he left a voicemail. My wife was so encouraged by that guy, saying that he really liked her work, and he used the word exquisite to describe it. And for Janet, that was a very powerful thing for her. And Janet kept that voicemail for a long time until I accidentally deleted it. I didn't know she was saving it, so I just deleted all the voicemail. But kind of what I think is going on here with Paul, or writing this letter, Paul establishes his authority right away. The people in Colossae would have recognized Paul's name, and they would have recognized who he was. And he would probably get their attention right away. So why did Epaphras go to Rome? What was his motivation? Why did he want to go there? When I think about why this letter was written, I think of it this way. A simplistic point of view would be because God wanted it written. He wanted us to have a copy of it. Evidently, the letter to Laodicea wasn't as important because we don't have a copy of it. From a theological perspective, this epistle shows Jesus' supremacy over bad doctrine, his supremacy over everything, and to combat the evils that were at the doorstep of the church. For me, a practical answer, why was this written? It was because of Epaphras. Evidently, Epaphras was very concerned about the heresy that he was seeing starting to take place in their area. And this heresy is not only going around Laodicea, Colossae, it's going around all of Asia. And it follows Paul. Wherever Paul goes, then these people if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that these people come in behind Paul and try and dilute the gospel. So this has been going on for a long time. Epaphras had heard the gospel from Paul and probably viewed Paul as one of his teachers that he could rely on. So Epaphras takes a 1,000-mile or 1,300-mile trip to Rome just to see Paul and to talk with Paul. One, it could be that he wanted to go and sit underneath Paul's tutelage a little bit more and learn how to combat this heresy. Or it could be he wanted to go back and have Paul send a letter or something to the Colossians because Paul was an apostle. He had a special status, and he might have thought that a letter from Paul would carry more weight than what he was teaching. It's interesting, though, at the end of this book, Epaphras stays in Rome, but the letter goes back to Colossae. Let me see if there's anything I missed here in my notes. But Paul was Epaphras' go-to guy. He's the guy that Paul was going to go to. So what was the heresy? This later, we recognize this as what became known as Gnosticism. On the left side here, you'll see the heresy. These are a few of the things that Gnosticism taught. Matter was evil. Anything that was made was evil. In order to be an enlightened believer, you had to have superior knowledge, or you had to have a special knowledge that not everyone had. So they thought they had to do that. That legalism, angels, mystics. One of the authors said it this way. Gnosticism states that God is good, but matter is evil. That Jesus Christ was merely one of a series of emanations. An emanation is something that comes from God, one thing that he sent down to us so that we could understand it. So emanations descending from God, but they are less than God. So he sent Jesus, but according to the Gnostics, because he sent Jesus, Jesus was not God. Jesus was just a man. And Gnosticism denies Christ's humanity. Secret higher knowledge above Scripture was necessary for enlightenment and salvation. It also embraced aspects of Jewish legalism, the necessity of circumcision for salvation, the observance of all the old Jewish holidays and ceremonies, festivals, dietary laws, Sabbaths. It was also called to worship angels and mystical experiences. So the more of these things that you had, the more, quote-unquote, religious or believers or the more you had, the more the problem with no one could ever understand all this stuff. The church at Colossae was just one of a circle where this was going around. And there are many, as we look at the book of Colossians and we look at the book of Ephesians, you'll see that there's a lot of similarities. The book of Ephesians goes more into depth on how to combat this heresy. But Colossians, as we will see as we go through these chapters and year one, year two, year three from now, you'll see the different heresies that were there and how Paul used scripture to combat them. So, while I was thinking about Gnosticism, I started wondering how many different religions are out there. How many different gods are there that man has created for himself? If you look at this slide, I did a Google search and I just typed in how many gods are in, and then all these things pop up. I thought I was going to count how many gods there were from these different religions until I figured out that Buddhism has over 300,000 deities within its religion. So I stopped counting there. I can't count any higher than 300,000. But if you look at all these things, Norse mythology, think about all the superhero movies that are out right now. A lot of them are based upon these different mythologies. Something just beeped. Must be my iPad. So here are, I think there's 56 different religions, and that doesn't even cover all of them. These are just the symbols for some of them. And so if you think about it, mankind has been trying to combat and destroy Christianity ever since its inception. It is, there's always one thing that needs to be added. You'll see in this book that Christ plus knowledge equals salvation. This is what was being taught. And Christ plus works equals salvation. Those are the two basic heresies boiled down to their simplest form. Christ plus something equals salvation. And that's the heresy they're fighting. When was it written? According to this chart, somewhere around 60-61 AD, before the big earthquake. And you can see that it was probably composed about the same time that the Ephesians letter was and Philemon was. And they probably, the letter to Ephesus, the letter to Philemon, Laodicea, and Colossae probably were all sent about the same time, probably by the same courier to deliver them. So let's look at the first chapter of Colossians. Colossians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ, apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints and faithful brothers at Colossae. Paul establishes he's an apostle. He establishes that Timothy, who also was very well known, was with him. I got to thinking about this. In a lot of Paul's greetings, he recognizes that Timothy is with him. And I got to thinking, you know, when you write a letter, you have someone else read it, and then they give you advice or they look at it and they say, is this what you're really trying to say? Would you want to say it this way? I often wonder if Timothy and Paul had that type of relationship where they bounced ideas off of each other as Paul wrote. Because Timothy was very, very dear to Paul. He's writing to the saints and faithful brothers. Now, saints basically means those who have been set apart. Some translations will use the phrase holy ones. But really, every believer is a saint. There is no hierarchy within Christianity. In Catholicism, you will see that saints have a special position. That's nowhere found in Scripture. And so he's writing to all the brethren, or all the people at Colossae, not just the leaders. We already saw there was a letter to Laodicea, and they were encouraged to read it. So Paul, when he wrote letters, he meant them to be disseminated to a large group of people. Verse 3, Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, and then since we heard," and I'm going to expand on that in a little bit. Paul never was there, as I said before. We don't have any recorded conversations between Paul and Epaphras, but we can kind of learn what their conversations were centered around by the text that we look at in Colossians. And here we have, "We always thank God." So Paul is excited or very pleased with what he hears about the Colossians, and he thanks God for them. And he talks about, since we heard, what did he hear from Epaphras? We'll see that here in the next couple of verses. In verse 4 and 5, we read this: "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." So Epaphras must have shared these three things are the foundation stones for the church. And if you look at Paul's writings, you will see that these things are mentioned several times throughout his writings. 1 Corinthians is all about how to love properly. Faith, hope, and love abound, but the greatest of these is love. These are three things that we know that Epaphras probably talked about and shared with Paul. Their faith in Christ has produced their love for the fellow saints, and they are placing their faith on treasures in heaven, not on things on earth. Sounds familiar to other things that we read. And if you read Ephesians, you'll see the same thing. The rest of verse 5 says this: "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." So one of the things that they had talked about was the gospel and what had been shared with the people at Colossae. And we know it says, "which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing." As it also does among you. So the gospel has gone out throughout all of Asia. All of the known world at that time, the gospel's gone out to. And everywhere it grows, what does it do? It changes people. It changes them to bear fruit and increase in its, and it goes from city to city. And Paul says, not only is it doing it throughout the world, but it's doing it throughout the people in Colossae. So they are growing and they are maturing and they are bearing fruit, and the gospel message is being borne out among them. Sometimes I sit back and I think, could this or would this be said about Wichita Bible Church? Are we building the foundation of our church on faith, hope, and love? are those characteristics that we want to see in our people? Is the gospel, is the message of Christ going out from us, or are we bearing fruit in the world? What would our reputation be? The Colossians had what I would consider a pretty good example of a Christian church. In verses 6 through 8, we read this. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So since Paul knows that since the day they heard the gospel, since the day they heard it and understood it, understood the grace of God's truth, it has been with them. And Epaphras, the beloved fellow servant, is the one that's taught it to them. And think about this just for a second. You are so concerned for the church that you would, in a sense, drop everything and travel 1,000 miles, maybe more than that. Not in a car, not in a jet plane, not in a train, maybe walking most of it, some of it on a boat, going across the ocean. Not the ocean. What is that called? Mediterranean Sea. To get to Rome. It wasn't just a quick trip. It was a trip that took a great deal of commitment to do. But he's so concerned, he's ready to do whatever he needs to make sure he understands what his people need to combat these heresies. As we go through the book, we will see that the gospel is key to everything. Every argument, every philosophy, every religion, every heresy is destroyed at the cross. Christ's resurrection shows that he is superior and powerful over everything. And him being seated at the right hand of God demonstrates that he is in control and he rules over all. But if it's not the true gospel, then people are in trouble. Epaphras must have been able to relay to Paul that the Colossian church was strong, but these heresies were starting to creep in. And how does he combat that? So there's a couple of thoughts as we close. Epaphras had Paul as his go-to guy. Who is yours? Who is the person that you would go to if you saw a heresy starting to develop within Wichita Bible Church? Who would you go to? Or if there was a heresy starting to infiltrate the church locally or in the United States, who would you go to? Over the past several years, when we've seen different false teachings being taught, we have done several things. We've done something that we call doctrinal summits, where the elders would get together, and they'll invite several other men from the church to get together and go over a doctrine or a issue that they see arising, to kind of look at it, study it, and come up with a conclusion on what needs to be done. We've previewed some movies that have come out saying that they're Christian movies. We have previewed those as elders and our wives, and we've kind of developed from that a plan on how to communicate to the church about those books, I mean movies. We have evaluated books that have been recently published that become a mainstream book, and they a lot of false narratives are in those books, and so we've read those, evaluated those, and then from that we've developed sermon series on how to deal with those. We did one of those on angels, and we did one of those on heaven and hell, so that we could make sure that our people have a correct understanding of what are angels, what are their powers, what are their abilities, what is heaven, what is hell, how does it relate to us as believers. And we will continue to do those types of things. One of the things, I remember a few years ago, we looked at a movie that looked at the prosperity gospel and just how dangerous of a gospel, or how dangerous of a message that is, how dangerous of a heresy that it is. And we want to do that more and more. As long as we see things creeping up, we will maybe, like Charles, will stop in the middle of a book series and say, okay, I'm not going to do Thessalonians for a while. I'm going to go teach on this subject. That's because we feel that subject is very important and that we need to deal with some issues related along those. So, who's your go-to guys? Who are the people that when you see something happening, you're going to go to? You know, I always think of Warren and Charles as being the theologians on the elder team. I kind of view Mark and I as being the more practical, not that the other two are not practical, but we're more practical in the sense of, well, the scripture says this, why can't we just do it? And so, you know, every elder has his strengths and weaknesses. There are people that are throughout the country that you might go to as your go-to person. But I think everyone needs to have someone that they can go to, especially if they start reading books and they're not quite sure, is this true or not? You know, get together with the elders and talk about it. So that's the first lesson out of Colossians. As we go through the book, you will see that these heresies, they sound good, but they are very, very destructive. I would encourage you to read through the book of Colossians more than one time so that you can see the ways that Paul has put in for us to combat these different heresies. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have given us your word, that we can go to your word and we can look at it and we can find truth. We can use it to combat against heresies that are created by men. For some reason, man thinks that he needs to be superior to God, and so he will create whatever he wants to make himself look better than God. Help us, Father, to be humble people that look at your word, that love your word, that use it to direct our lives and to guide us. As we walk in this world, help us to see where evil is and help us to be light to expose it. Help us to be salt to encourage one another and to exhort one another. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming, dying on the cross, so that we can have a right relationship with God once again. Be with us this next week. Guide us. Draw us near to you every day. Amen.